It is occasionally impossible to understand technology. So as I told you this morning, when I attempted to turn this thing on, it said it was dead. And Tim went and thankfully got me a little power, and I thought I'd have to plug it in, and now it says it's 94% charged. Okay. Todd, you are welcome to insert your Microsoft joke in the quiet of your head. That would be fine. Indeed, right? That's nice. There's some life in there. That's all very exciting stuff. Oh, man. Well, it wouldn't be the first time I'd preached without this thing, but I hadn't planned to, and that does change things just a little bit. So anyway, as it says up here, welcome. It should have said that a long time ago. Let's make sure that's clear. Welcome and thanks for coming. We are in Mark's Gospel. We are kind of in the home stretch now. I mean, it may not quite feel like it, but we really are rather in the home stretch, working our way toward the finish line, the ending of Mark's Gospel. As I told you last week, maybe the week before, we are on schedule. I would like to say that this was some grand master plan of mine, but that is so not true. We are providentially on schedule to finish and reach resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, which should be really cool. I had hoped for that some months ago and really didn't think it was going to happen, and yet it has. So maybe the mixed blessing of the weirdo weather has stalled things a little bit, and so here we are. We will arrive at that text, the resurrection text, on Resurrection Sunday, which would be a pretty remarkable thing. I say Resurrection Sunday a lot, and I would like you to get comfortable with that term. Nothing wrong with the word Easter. I get it. Most people call it Easter. And really, truly, if we're being honest about it, we'll talk more about this as we get into the Lenten season, which is just a couple of weeks from now. But really, truly, Easter and resurrection, they're kind of two different things. Oh, wait. No, really they are. Easter is really classically a celebration of spring. Spring has come, and so you got bunnies and eggs and candy and whatever, right? Spring, it's come. All the pretty spring colors, the pastels, that's fine. That's totally okay. It's fine. Celebrate the arrival of spring. That's great. Resurrection, on the other hand, is so much more than that. Resurrection Sunday is the hinge upon which all of human history turns. It's the single most important event in the history of ever. It's a remarkable thing. And so, Easter, that's great. The world's going to start selling you Easter stuff. My guess is they probably already have. I don't know. I haven't looked. Yeah, they're already selling you Easter stuff. Fine. Whatever. That's fine. Do your little Eastery thing. That's great. I personally wish if I had, like, the power to change. Don't ever give me that power. But if I had that power, I'd really love to see Easter and resurrection, like, two different days. Like, you want to celebrate spring, that's cool. I like spring. I like summer. I like winter. I like fall. But if you want to celebrate spring, that's fine. Resurrection, man, resurrection's coming, my friends. All right, here we are in Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. Let me read the text, please, for us. When last we were together, we talked about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Passover, the final Passover. And then they left that, and as tradition dictates, they sang some of the Psalms, and we had them read last week aloud, and they went out to the Mount of Olives, and there, it's now dark, it's now nighttime, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice," maybe they roasted him after the fact, I don't know, "before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter, undaunted, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will never deny you." And they all said the same. Man. Lord, thanks for Mark's text. Thank you for what has got to be a painful reminder in the life of Peter. And I wonder sometimes how Peter felt knowing that one of the really more foolish moments of his life is recorded here for all history to read about. How would we respond? How would I respond if one of my more foolish moments were recorded and nearly everyone in the world had heard or had access to that story? And Lord, nevertheless, it is inspired scripture. You've given to us not to embarrass Peter, but for much grander, higher purposes. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as I seek to explain that, that I'll get out of the way and you will have your way in the preaching of your word this morning. For your glory, we pray these things, Lord. Amen. Predicting Peter's denial. Well, as I kind of already intimated, last week we had the last Passover, the last supper, the Lord's Supper. It goes by all of those different names. And frankly, I was really kind of pleased with how many of you told me after the fact that you didn't really maybe know so much about Passover prior to last week. And I hope that it gave you a richer, a much more full appreciation for the Last Supper, understanding the Passover roots of that and the Jewish roots of that and the Old Testament roots of that. And then, of course, this wasn't any ordinary Passover because I told you last week, he broke with tradition. He broke the script. He stopped in the middle of what was supposed to happen. And surely by now, some, if not all of his disciples were kind of on autopilot. Yeah, we know what comes next. And all of a sudden, out of left field, Jesus introduces this new and critical element. And he breaks bread and he says, "This is my body." And surely now they're all paying attention. And he takes that cup, that third, that cup of redemption. And he calls it not just a cup of redemption, he calls it the new covenant in his blood. Adding this newer, deeper layer of meaning to this ancient tradition. Adding words and meaning that we today can look back on with 2020 hindsight and we can make sense of. And you have to wonder, how much did they get? How much of it did they catch, and how much were they understanding? And then you see a text like this today, and you start thinking, obviously they didn't understand much. Because, man, how far off the beaten path they got so quickly. Jesus in verse 27 said, "You will all fall away, for it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, that is specifically a reference to Zechariah. It says, "as it is written." Every time you see that in your Bible, "as it is written," most Bibles these days have a little note and it'll tell you where that text is found. If not, if you've got a very, very simple Bible, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you do, you can jump online in lots of places and find, oh yeah, he's talking about Zechariah 13:7. So Jesus is quoting a passage, but I want to be clear what's happening and what's not happening. Because if you were to go back to Zechariah 13 and you said, oh, Zechariah 13, okay, I'm gonna take a little mental break here from the preacher and I'm going to read Zechariah 13. I'm going to cheat. I'm going to stop listening to the preacher and I'm going to start reading Zechariah 13. If you did that, please don't. But if you did that, you would discover Zechariah 13 is a passage about judgment. And in Zechariah 13, the shepherd is a bad guy. But so Jesus just called himself a bad guy? Well, no, certainly not. Forbid such a thought. Jesus is quoting a piece of scripture to illustrate a point. The point that he is illustrating is one that in the ancient world would have been a complete no-brainer. To us today, it's a little bit different. My guess is, as far as I know, none of you have sheep, right? Okay, I have goats, a little different kind of critter. Brett has been around a lot of sheep, but never had any, have you? He's had so many critters he can't remember if he's ever had sheep. In the ancient world, especially in ancient Israel, sheep were, I mean, that was a huge, huge, huge part of their economy. And so the illustration that he uses would have been really, really obvious to them, and it's not quite as obvious to us, although we hear it all the time. The point is really simple. If there is no shepherd, the critters will do dumb stuff, right? If there is no shepherd, then the sheep will tend to kind of just wander out into trouble. And then a few of them will kind of get separated from the rest. Livestock like that, herd creatures, are the goofiest things because they get separated from the herd. And at first, they're all like, look at me. I'm blazing my own trail out here into the great pasture. And then they get a little too separated, and they look up, and they realize, where'd everybody else go? And they kind of panic, and they do dumb stuff, and they hurt themselves, and they get stuck in fences, and just bad things happen. Once upon a time, we had a chicken that, I forget which one of my children named it the Ninja Chicken. But we had this little chicken, this little White Star Chicken, and it absolutely, desperately wanted out. And so we had them in a kind of a fenced-in area, and it was, as I recall, I think it was a 5-foot-high fence. And it would get a running start, and it would flap, 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 and it would get about this much air, and it would hit the fence, and with its feet, it would grab the fence, keep flapping, and it would literally run up the fence. And then we'd get to the top, and then it would jump off, and it'd be like, oh, look, I made it out. And within 60 seconds, it would turn around and see all of its friends were back in the fence, and it would want back in. But it never figured out that you could reverse the process. So it would just walk up to the fence, stick its head through the fence, and just start quacking and clucking and making all kinds of... Now, sounds dumb, right? You're aware of the fact that the Bible consistently uses livestock as a metaphor for us. Yeah, that's us, man. That is us. That is who we are. When the shepherd is away, the sheep get scattered. Or as we often put it, when the cat's away, the mice will play. Right? We say those things. We understand that, you know, there are certain behavior at your place of employment. I guarantee you, I hope you're not one of these people, but I guarantee you at your place of employment, there are employees who, when the boss is around, behave themselves very differently than when the boss is not, right? Some of you were or are that boss and can tell me the stories of how those things work out. That's us. That's our human nature. So Jesus quotes Zechariah definitely not to say, I'm that shepherd back there. No. He's also not quoting Zechariah to say, hey, there's judgment coming. That's not his point. He's simply quoting Zechariah to make an illustration, to talk about sheep and the scattering of sheep when the shepherd is away. So Jesus can do this. Jesus can quote Scripture and consistently does quote Scripture to make his point. And we can do the same thing. But we have to be really, really careful. And I want to use our text this morning. We're going to get back to the text itself, but I want to use our text this morning to talk a little bit about the difference between illustrating and exegeting. Now, some of you are going, that's a typo, preacher. That's not a real word. No, that is. That's a real word, okay? Exegesis is a real word, and we're going to talk a little bit about that. So the critical difference here I want you to get in your head is illustration versus exegesis. If that's a new word for you, hang on, I'll give you a synonym in just a second. Don't worry about it. Illustrations. Okay, illustrations are totally okay. So we can use the Bible in all of these ways. It is totally appropriate for you to read a Bible verse and use that Bible verse to illustrate some kind of a general principle. Totally okay use of Scripture. 100% okay. Read some Scripture verse, there's a principle in there, and so you quote that Bible verse, or you learn that Bible verse, or you teach that Bible verse, or you use that Bible verse in your own life to illustrate that kind of principle. It's totally okay. It's what Jesus just did. It is also totally okay for you to say, how does this verse apply to me? That's okay too. Totally okay for you to read a verse of the Bible and ask yourself, okay, how does this apply to me? How does this apply to my life? It's also totally okay for you to personalize these things. So if there is a promise in the Scriptures that are made to God's people, you're one of God's people, you can, it's totally appropriate for you to take that promise for yourself, to own that and embrace that and claim that promise for yourself. Now, be careful about it. Don't ever go like backing God into a corner and telling God what to do and all that sort of nonsense that some of our wayward preachers have said. But the thing is, that's not the same thing as what the passage actually means. And what I want to talk a little bit about this morning, how do you figure out what a passage actually means? Because how it applies to you isn't what the passage actually means. I have been in, I don't even know how many Bible studies, where somebody reads a portion of the Bible, good, we like that, and then the leader of the Bible study goes around the room and says, okay, Mike, so what does this passage mean to you? Guys, that is the wrong question. At the risk of sounding a little bit callous, it doesn't actually really matter what it means to you. What matters is, what does it mean? Because it doesn't, the Bible is not some sort of a squishy little book that you can manipulate into saying whatever you want it to say. You don't just read the Bible and say, okay, well, how do I want to take those words? No, we can't go down that road. What we need to do is practice exegesis. Big fancy word. If you don't like the big fancy words, that's okay. It's basically how to interpret, how to properly interpret. Exegesis is an art to some degree, and it is a science to some degree, and it's what I hope we're practicing around here, and it's what I hope the churches that you've attended in the past, in your youth and whatnot, I hope they practice the same thing. Let me give you an example of what's not to illustrate what is. Sometimes that's helpful. You ever discovered that? Sometimes it's like in life it's helpful to say what you don't mean to make clear what you do mean. All right, let me give you an example. I will not tell you the name of the church ever, so don't ask me afterward. I'm not telling you. Once upon a time, I visited a church for reasons I don't want to get into, but once upon a time, I visited a church, and it happened to be Palm Sunday. And I thought to myself, oh, man, it's Palm Sunday, like, it's kind of a big deal, right? He's going to talk about Jesus' triumphal entry, or maybe he's going to start talking about the crucifixion a little bit so they can talk about resurrection next week. Like, this is going to happen. And so I'm sitting in this service, and when the preacher got up to speak, he said, brothers and sisters, have you ever had a really bad day? Where are we going with this? Well, yeah, I mean, we've all had bad days. He goes, today we're going to talk about how you can cope with your really bad days. Because once upon a time, Jesus had a really bad day. Dear preacher, are you really seriously about to compare the death of Christ on the cross to me spilling coffee on my pants? Like, no, so much no. Man, you can't do that. And yes, he did. He then proceeded, point by point, to take the events of Good Friday and the death of Jesus and the crown of thorns and the scourging and the mocking, and point by point, compared it to, you know, you and I, we have rough days sometimes. That is not exegesis. That man started with, how does this apply to me? Instead of starting with, what does the text mean? So how do we figure out what the text actually means? Well, a few questions you could ask yourself. What would those words have meant to its original audience? So when Mark wrote these words, how would the original people that heard them, the people to whom they were written, how would they have understood them? That's actually kind of important, right? Like, they're the people to whom these words were originally written. Maybe it would make sense for us to try to figure out what it meant to them. So when the Bible uses words that we don't quite understand, or talks about people that we don't quite understand, or tells stories that we don't remember, maybe it would be smart of us to look up, who are those people? Go back and remember that story and reread and figure out, what would this have meant to those people originally? Once you've done that, sometimes it's really helpful to say, is there anything in this passage that makes me think that there's something else, something bigger, broader, deeper going on here? So Passover last week, we talked about Passover, which has a very straightforward meaning. Once upon a time, blood, doorpost, death does not come to the house of the Hebrews. But it also has a much bigger meaning, because once upon a time for us, the Lamb of God came and shed his blood so that once, only once, we could be for all time forgiven and redeemed and bought out of the slave market of sin. So the process of trying to figure out what a passage actually means involves all of these things and so much more, like some ancient languages. Now, I'm not saying you have to know Hebrew and Greek in order to be able to properly understand the Bible. Good news. We live in an age today where Greek and Hebrew are actually pretty readily accessible. There are free tools on the internet that allow you to access those things in kind of meaningful ways. Won't make you a scholar, but it will help. And if you're not familiar with those, come talk to me afterward. I'll point you to the websites, one in particular. And different cultures and sometimes places and maps and where are we and what kind of literature is this and all those other sorts of things are going on. I've probably told this story before, but once upon a long time ago, I was asked to preside over my own great grandmother's funeral. Looking back on it, I don't know. I'm not sure if that was very nice, but I was asked to preside over my own great grandmother's funeral, and I did. And the church where the proceedings were being held, the pastor there of that church, he came up and he met me, and you know, we shook hands and exchanged pleasantries. And at the time, I was in seminary. And he said, "Oh, so I hear you're in yeah, I'm in seminary." He goes, "Well, what are you studying right now?" I said, "Right now I'm up to my eyeballs in Hebrew. It's Jonah, the book of Jonah in Hebrew, and it's woof, man, it's." And he took literally physically took a step back and had this sort of shocked look on his face, and he puzzled up his face a little bit, and he said, "I thought they told me you wanted to be a preacher." I said, "Yeah." "Well, then, what are you studying Hebrew for?" And I said, I hope I wasn't real mean in the moment. I said to him what I say to a lot of people. If I told you that I were an expert in French poetry and that you could trust me, if you had questions about French poetry, I know what I'm talking about. You can trust me. And then you came to find out that I don't speak a word of French. Just exactly how seriously would you take me? Hopefully not very, right? So I stand here, and I certainly do not claim to be infallible. I certainly am absolutely 100% reserving the right to be wrong. But I stand here most weeks, and I seek to earnestly preach to you what the Word of God says, whether it came like this text in Greek, or whether in the Old Testament it came to us in Hebrew. And if I didn't know anything at all about those languages, exactly how seriously would you take me? You shouldn't take me very seriously if that were the case. So languages is a part of it, and culture, and all these other sorts of things. And then the last point, Mike, you and I have talked about this. If you come up with some interpretation of a Bible passage, and somebody goes, "Dude, I've never heard that before," that is a bad sign. Okay? Novelty in interpreting the Scripture. If you interpret the Scripture in some really kooky, weirdo way, and like you make it apply to, I don't know, I've heard the craziest of things. Like, this is a reference to Abraham Lincoln, and blah, blah, blah. It's like, what? If you interpret the Bible in some way that nobody's ever heard of before, I can almost guarantee you you're wrong without even knowing what the interpretation is. There's an art to it, and there's a science to it, and it can't start with, what does this passage mean to me? It cannot start there. It can get there eventually, not so much what it means to you, but how it applies to you. It can get there eventually, but it can't start there, right? So back to our text. Jesus has just quoted Zechariah, and he's done so in a perfectly useful way. He's quoted Zechariah to make a point that when the shepherd goes away, the sheep tend to scatter and do stupid stuff. And what he's telling them is, of course, he's going to go away. He's telling them, I'm going to die, guys. And when I die, y'all are going to be scattered. Y'all are going to do crazy things. You're going to do foolish things. But verse 28, he says, after I'm raised up, I'll go before you to Galilee. And in verse 29, Peter wastes absolutely no time in making three profoundly foolish decisions. In the heat of the moment, Peter, first of all, missed maybe the most significant words that Jesus has spoken yet. Maybe you did, as we skimmed over them. But after I am raised up, raised up. Jesus, you're going to be, are you saying you're going to be resurrected? Now, Peter just right over that, just totally burns right by that. Because you see, we say in the teaching profession, you ever notice this about students? Are you a student? Maybe you do this. I hope you don't, but I bet you do. I am convinced, every teacher I know is convinced, you verify this, there is got to be, now I mean all this tongue in cheek, but there's got to be some kind of a nerve that goes from your shoulder joint right up to your brain and your ears. Because what I've observed about people is when I'm teaching or preaching and all of a sudden a question pops in their head into my classroom, whoosh, arm goes up, and now all of a sudden they ain't listening to me anymore. Like the ears, they're just shut off. There's like a pinched nerve or something. Like the ears aren't working because I don't even know how many times I've said, oh, okay, and I call on the student, and they ask me a question that I literally just answered. Peter, that's Peter here right now in this moment. Peter, Jesus says, you will all fall away. And Peter goes, and he's just not even listening. He just totally misses the, I'm going to be raised up. Because he's got a, hang on, Jesus. So first of all, skips right over the really, really important part. And then secondly, Peter, do you realize what you're actually saying? You're saying, I hate to correct you, Jesus, but you're wrong about that. Whoa. Hang on. Not only is Jesus not wrong, but it's actually impossible for him to be wrong. But no, Peter's going to set him straight. Whew. And then, demonstrating his great humility, he throws all his buddies under the bus. He says, even if everybody, not me. Wow. And I said a minute ago, this is maybe one of the lowest moments in Peter's life, and it's recorded for all the world to read. How hard is that? Everybody in the room over the age of 35-ish, all y'all are glad that when you were in school, people couldn't just pull this thing out and film you, right? I am super glad that could not happen. But it does now all the time. It happens in my classroom, right? Sometimes clandestinely, and then bad things happen. Peter here has had this dark, foolish, ugly moment, and it's as if all the other disciples are sitting there filming it. And now we have it recorded to look at. But if we're being really honest, guys, every one of us has had a moment like that. In fact, every one of us probably had more than a moment like that when we just went sideways and we weren't thinking clearly and it just didn't go well. Peter's really not that different than you and I. Jesus now, not stunned, right? Not angry, doesn't seem. Jesus just says in verse 30, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. Now, I want to be clear about something here because people get confused by this a little bit. In the Jewish world, a day begins when the sun goes down. Okay, now, in our world, we've made this totally arbitrary kind of weirdo decision that a day begins at midnight, which is sort of weird, right? Because if you're up at 1 a.m., you don't really kind of think, oh, it's tomorrow. Well, no, it's like I was up all night. Well, night is like we've arbitrarily, weirdly decided midnight. That's when a new day begins. For the Hebrew people, a day begins at sundown, right? Because the book of Genesis says there was an evening and there was a morning the first day. So the Hebrew people said, oh, okay, well, there it is, an evening and a morning. So evening, boom, there it is, sundown. That's our first day. So it is now Thursday, and they have observed the Passover, and it's nighttime. It is probably what we would call late Thursday night. But in their world, it's a new day now. It's the next day because the sun is set. And so the clock resets. It's a new day. So what the text in the Greek actually says is this day, this very night. What? This day, this very night? What are you talking about, Jesus? Like in this period that we call a day, the Hebrew people call a 24-hour day from sundown to sundown. Like that's a day. And you'll also note then, of course, that it's not always 24 hours, right? In fact, rarely is that actually. Well, no, it is. So 24 hours, day to day to day to day to day. So he can say this day, this very night, and mean that accurately. And of course, as y'all know, because plenty of you live either in the country or close enough to the country to know, that pesky roosters, man, them things start crowing at the goofiest times. Like as a kid, I always saw a little storybook, and in the storybook, there's total, perfect, beautiful silence on the farm. And then the sun starts to peek up over the horizon, and when those first precious rays of light strike the gracefully waiting rooster, cock-a-doodle-doo. Y'all ever kept chickens? It does not work like that. It does not work like that. It's like 4 a.m. and there's some bird out there making, is it dying? What is it trying to do? Oh man! And the worst is when you have young roosters, because like it all hasn't. They're like having pubescent voice cracks. The roosters do this. They really do. They have this like. Oh wow, that was bad, bud. And it's 4:30 in the morning. You're like, dude, it's what are you, right? So it don't please don't think that roosters don't crow until absolutely that perfect beatific moment of sunrise. That's not the way at all it works. So Jesus here says, look, we all know that sometime 4, 5, 6 in the morning, sometime in that window, roosters are going to start doing what roosters do. And I'm telling you, says Jesus, because obviously you weren't listening to me the first time, before you hear two crows of a rooster, you will have denied me 3 times. And that should settle it. This is the right moment for Peter to go, wow, what was I thinking? Man, Jesus, I'm so sorry. But no, Peter doubles down. Peter says, no, wait. But he said emphatically. He said emphatically. He didn't just say. The Greek word that is used there means like in an over-the-top, completely unnecessary way. You have people like that in your life? Right? I'm not going to name names here because I don't want to embarrass my children. Every preacher's kid ever is like, oh, Dad, don't. Okay. Y'all familiar with the Peanuts, Snoopy and the Peanuts? And there's one particular character on there. Her name is Lucy. And every time Lucy gets upset, she's, ah, blah, 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 right? That's Lucy. I have a child or two that does that. Like when they should be backing off, when they should be kind of taking a deep breath and backing off a little bit, they kind of go all Lucy on me. That's what Peter's doing right here.
You know, everyone's trying to figure out who that child.
But there's 9 it could be, so I figure they're safe, right? For those of you who don't know, I really do have 9 kids. So it's 1 of the 9, okay? It's 1 of the 9. Actually, sometimes it's 2 of the 9. But in any event, Peter here, dear child about whom I am speaking, like Peter did the same thing. Okay, Peter does the same thing. He says emphatically. Moreover, I know the ESV, if you're looking at the ESV, he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. That's not a great translation. I love the ESV, don't get me wrong. It's not a great translation. It really ought to say never deny you. Y'all learned back in the day in English that you don't put 2 negatives together, right? Y'all learned that? You double negative, and your English teachers were always like, don't do double negatives. Yeah, that's only true in English. Different languages handle that different ways. In Greek, if you want to say no, you say no. If you want to say no, you say no, no. That's how you do it. This text doesn't just say no. It says no, no, which means never. So Peter here has very plainly become really emotional. And he's saying things in an over-the-top, exaggerated, unnecessary way. And he's not just saying no, he's saying never. He's allowed his emotions to get the better of him. And I hope if there's nothing else you take with you today, maybe that line, emotions make great companions but terrible decisions. Peter is allowing the emotions within him to make his decisions. And unfortunately, that's catchy. Because then his disciples, they, oh, yeah, us too. Mm-hmm, yeah. Wait a minute. Jesus just said all y'all are going to be scattered. And now all y'all are saying, nope. Guys, that's no. But they are. That reckless emotion. Emotion's great. Emotion's great. They make wonderful, glorious, great companions. But really, really atrocious decisions. And these guys are allowing him to do that. Now, my friends, now, at this point, we have, I hope, figured out what the passage means. So now let me ask you, how does this apply to us? Okay, now that we know what is actually being said there, how does this apply to us? And I want to give you just a few things that maybe you could chew on. Pick one of these. Just pick one of these and chew on it this week a little bit. Maybe you're going to leave here today and you go, I never heard that word exegesis. I kind of like that. That's, wow, this art and sound. Whoa, I'm really going to think about that a little bit. And okay, that's cool. Use that this week. Right? God is glorified when we seek to understand his word better. And if that can do that for you, great. Maybe some of you this morning, the minute I said the shepherd goes away and the sheep all go astray, maybe that's been running in your head. And that means that, man, I got to stick close to the shepherd, because if I get away from the shepherd, I'm probably going to do stupid stuff. And you will. We will. So maybe we're going to leave here today and you're going to say, I need to stick closer to the shepherd. Maybe you're Peter in the story today. Maybe I'm reading that story and you go, yeah, that's so me. That's me. That is how I react. That's how I respond. Take comfort, my friends, that God, by his Holy Spirit, asked that this emotionally reckless decision be recorded in Scripture so we can learn from it. And maybe it's none of those things. Maybe it's just you saying, man, I sometimes do things in an emotionally reckless way, and how do I not? Preacher, you keep telling me not to. How? How do I not? And the answer to that is definitely not, y'all got to go home and work harder. No, man. I hope, if you've been around here long, I hope you're picking up on every good thing in your life is a work of God, including the fruit of the Spirit, the love and the self-control part. The self-control part, that helps us against making reckless emotional decisions. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of me. It's not a fruit of you. I know what my fruit looks like, and it's not pretty. And I know most of you pretty well. I know what your fruit looks like, too. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So cultivate that fruit of the Spirit. Preacher, I forgot how. You keep telling me, but I keep forgetting. Three pieces of advice, my friends. Pray more, read more Scripture, seek more wise counsel. Spend more time this week reading the Word, more time this week praying. Intentionally rub shoulders with more people this week who are a good influence on you, who can shed some wisdom into your life. Do those things, and you're cultivating the ground so that God, not you, God can pull the fruit of the Spirit out of you. One of those four things. Can I be bold enough to ask you to chew on, ponder on, think about, wrestle with one of those four things in this coming week? And then next week, as we gather again, kind of an amazing and a sad and a powerful and an emotional story of Jesus, the servant, at Gethsemane, praying and people falling asleep and captured and pouring out his heart. And boy, there's a lot in there. And next week, we will get into all of those things. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for Peter, and surely painful, surely must have been terribly painful for Peter to realize that his folly was on display for so, so many people. And yet, Lord, I pray that we not dwell upon that. I pray that we definitely not leave here today with the lesson being how dumb Peter was. Because truth be told, Lord, all of us are like him in more ways than we care to admit. Let us leave this place seeking some way to glorify you through this passage, whether that's by examining Peter's life and legacy and learning from it, whether that's by trying desperately to stick closer to you this week, by reading your word more and praying more and seeking wise counsel. However it is, Lord, lead us and guide us, your people, this little family of families, this very week, so that we'd bring you great glory. God, we have these tongues here with which to sing. We have these 60, 70, 80 tongues with which to sing your praises. And I pray, God, that we would do that this week in the circles of influence that we have. And I pray that now, Lord, as we're about to sing a powerful song about your glory, that you would be honored. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.